Let me encourage you, if you would, to take your Bible and turn with me to the fourth chapter of the New Testament book of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 4. If you are visiting with us for the first time on this Sunday evening, we are working as a staff, rotating through the book of Acts, and we're coming now to Acts chapter 4. And I'm going to read in our hearing and seek to open up verses 23 through 31. I encourage you to hear the word of the true and living God. When they, that is speaking of Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends or to their own and reported what the chief priest and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Would you be so kind as to pray with me and for me as we would attend to the ministry of God's word? Let's pray. O Holy Father, as we bow in your presence tonight, we do give thanks that we have for a guide an infallible word from heaven. We thank you that you have given us this word to instruct us, to profit us, to enable us to grow in likeness to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, O God, that as we would look at your word tonight, that you would be pleased to neutralize anything in your servant that would hinder the proclamation of the truth of this passage, that it would go forth and accomplish the purpose to which you've sent it, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater to accomplish your purpose. We ask this, indeed we petition your throne, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray, amen. Well, as we consider it together, what essentially is this prayer of God's people that is offered in the aftermath of the threats which Peter and John, the apostles, had received back up in verse 21 of the passage. They had been boldly proclaiming in Jesus Christ the resurrection from the dead, and declaring that there is no salvation in any other name than in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after being threatened by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling authority, Peter and John return to their own people, whom the passage calls their friends, and report all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now, there are a number of remarkable things about this passage, but perhaps there are two things that stand out in it. In the first place, this prayer makes note of the crisis, and it is a great crisis. The prayer makes note of the crisis that the church is presently facing, and it does so only at the end of the prayer. As you read the prayer, you would have no idea, if you were not aware of the context of this prayer, that the church was facing a great crisis. And yet, the crisis is only referenced at the end of the prayer in verse 29. Then in the second place, and perhaps equally surprising, nowhere in the prayer do they offer the request for personal safety. Not once. Rather, they beseech, they petition the Lord for courage to persevere in their Christ-glorifying mission, the very mission that has begun to precipitate and accelerate hostility, threats, and suffering. But nowhere in the prayer do they plead with the Lord for personal safety. When Peter and John were released, we're told here that they went to their friends, and clearly Luke is setting up for us here a contrast, because the very people whom you would have assumed were God's people were not God's people. Remember how the Apostle John expresses it in the opening chapter of his gospel, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that he came to his own, and his own received him not. The Jewish Sanhedrin, the general assembly of the Jewish church, gave every outward appearance of being the people of God, but they were not the people of God. They had rejected God's Messiah. And there is something both sweet and striking in the way that Luke describes for us these early Christian believers. Upon their release, they went to their friends, or they went to their own. You see now, by the work of God's Spirit, there is a new covenant community of believers, God's own saved, redeemed people. And they were Peter and John's friends because, like them, they had embraced in faith the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah of God and the Savior of the world. And they had embraced him as the only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They proclaimed that exclusive in their message. This is what marked this people. And I would suggest that here is a picture of pristine Christianity in its very origin. And this is a reminder to us that any friend of Jesus is a friend of ours. Any friend of Jesus is a friend of ours. Anyone whom Jesus has embraced by his grace, we, you and I, must embrace. You see, the church's foundational unity is not characterized by confessions and creeds. We are one because of our union in Jesus by the Spirit of God. Now, to be sure, that is expressed in our confessions and creeds, and rightly so. The confessions and creeds do not create the church's unity. They are expressive of the church's unity. And the great foundational unity of the Church of Jesus Christ is spiritual, not institutional. And so the new birth brings us, you and I, into the unity of the people of God. And if we forget that, God forbid we become sectarians. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We must go on to grow in maturity when we come to Christ. But what is more mature than embracing the rich and Christ-glorifying theology of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Of course, we should continue on to maturity. But Peter and John returned to their friends, to their own people who, like them, had been baptized in the Spirit of God, who had been brought into union with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This was their foundational unity. And it would be expressed, and again, rightly so, in confessions and creeds. But any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. And my point is not to identify with those whom Jesus Christ has brothered by his grace in the gospel is a scandal that disgraces the name of the living God. And it brings dishonor to his cause in the world. But for our purposes this evening, I want us to reflect on and ponder this their prayer. And there are at least three or four things I want us to consider together regarding the prayer of these people. First, and very obviously, and perhaps so obviously, you may wonder why I'm even drawing attention to it. Nonetheless, I want to make the obvious comment that before they did anything, they pray. They prayed. Before they did anything else, they prayed. And why did they pray? Unlike so many today who are committed to activism, this was a people who recognized, who knew in the very depths of their being that their first great preeminent need was for them to cry out to God in prayer. And so they betake themselves to prayer. Because what do we do when we pray? Well, we confess before God our own weakness, our own frailty, our need. And it's God's means whereby we lay hold of his grace and his power. And we see time and again in these early chapters in the book of Acts, we have seen how central prayer was to the life of the early church over and over again. And of course, what is so striking is that in every instance and example of prayer we have is that of corporate prayer, not that of individual private prayer. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray as individuals. Of course we should. And we should do so every day. Prayerlessness is nothing short of practical atheism. But the great focus is on the church praying together as the body of Christ, as the people of God, coming together and devoting themselves to prayer. And here we have them again, corporately, unitedly, raising their voices to God together in prayer. Not that they all prayed the same prayer at the same time. Most likely Peter or perhaps John led them in prayer. And there was this unity of heart and mind as they expressed before God their heart's desires. I have no idea where this quote came from, but someone has noted that when God purposes to bless his people, he sets them a praying. I think that's true. Not that prayer as such accomplishes anything. Prayer accomplishes nothing. It is God who accomplishes everything through the means of prayer. It is the ordained means, prayer is, that God purposes to bless. And in prayer, we lay hold of God's power and of God's grace. And we should note this great fact. Before they did anything else, they prayed together, lifting up their voices and their hearts together before God. The second striking feature of this prayer is this. They confessed in their prayer their confidence in God's sovereignty. Unashamedly. Verse 24, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, despotes." It's where we get the English word despot. Despotes, they pray. This word that they use speaks of God's absolute control over his universe. Now, I hasten to add that when they prayed that way, they weren't simply expressing mere theological reflection. This is not men and women in their leisure reflecting on the attributes of God. This is God's people who recognize in their circumstances that their faith is anchored in the glorious and reassuring truth of God's unconditional, absolute, heartwarming, invincible sovereignty. And this is how they react to the threats they receive. Their very lives are in jeopardy from the threats they receive. And what do? Well, they pray, Sovereign Lord. And everything, when they say that, everything's placed in its proper perspective. As we've seen so often, the sovereignty of God is not a distinctive of Calvinism. It is a foundational truth of biblical revelation. Sovereign Lord puts everything in perspective. By way of application here, it puts the pretensions, mind you, of mere men in their perspective, where they belong. Notice how their prayer continues. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And then what do they do? They proceed to cite the second psalm. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They proceed to illustrate that from verses 27 and 28 in the light of the recent events that they have witnessed. And in that how Herod and Pontius Pilate conspired together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel against God's holy servant Jesus. But they only succeeded in doing, notice, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Do you notice that their confidence in God's sovereignty is rooted in the teaching of the Bible? That fact cannot be missed from their citation of the second psalm. The second psalm stands as a wonderful lamp, as a lighthouse, indeed a glorious guidepost to believers in every age, that men plot and plan and scheme and rage, but they only and ever can do what God's power and his will has decreed beforehand they can do. And in the face of international conspiracy, what does the second psalm itself proceed to say? He who sits in the heavens trembles or is disturbed or perturbed at what he witnesses, wondering first here and there what he might do in response, maybe plan B. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs at the temerity and the sheer stupidity of wicked men for daring to lock horns and pick a fight with Almighty God. And he sits in the heavens and he laughs. It's losing business, the fight against King Jesus. He laughs. He is the sovereign Lord. And that reality ought to bring and breathe in us, you and I, the greatest reassurance to our troubled hearts tonight. In the face of international conspiracies in all ages against the Lord and his anointed, he who sits in the heavens looks at it and he laughs. Why? Because he is the sovereign Lord who made all there is. And that is why we must never yield to any notion of an anti-creational sentiment. God's sovereignty is unconditioned and unconditional. There are no holes or cracks in his absolute control of his creation. The hymn writer in our own hymnal expresses this so beautifully in hymn number 689. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. His sovereignty is perfect in every detail. And that's why the psalmist sings as well in the 118th Psalm. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you say, ah, David, men can do much. Indeed, they can. But they cannot do a mere thought beyond what the sovereign Lord permits them to do in his purposes. Not even a little sparrow who falls to the ground does so apart from our Heavenly Father's will. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper, he sings. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. The Lord reigns. Doesn't that just breathe the reassurance into fretful, fearful hearts? But with this, I offer a word of caution. Don't take this as a consolation to careless or disobedient Christians. It's not intended to be that. All things do work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so they confess their confidence in the Lord's other unconditional sovereignty. It gives me sadness to meet Christians for whom God's sovereignty is a difficulty, or who view it as cold and harsh and cruel. It is the very reverse. It is the most magnificent. It is the most glorious. In many ways, the most tender, the most impeccable doctrine, because it pours comfort into the soul of the child of God who is passing through a difficult time. It breathes comfort into us to know that our times are not in the hands of some capricious idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing when it appears so at times. It's a great thing to be a Christian. It's a great thing to be a Christian, to walk through this life knowing that my times are in his hands. Let men plot and plan and rage as they will. What can they possibly do that my holy heavenly Father is not governing or controlling? There is nothing. Man cannot speed me to heaven 1 second before that which God has decreed for me to go. The sovereignty of God is presented to us in Holy Scripture as the great comfort of the people of God, because the sovereignty of the God is the sovereignty of the Father, who spared not his only begotten Son, but delivered him up for us all. It's not bare, mechanical, abstract sovereignty. It's the sovereignty of grace and of mercy. It's not the sovereignty of an arbitrary potentate. It is the sovereignty of nail-pierced hands that rule the cosmos. But then notice in the third place, they prayed for boldness in the face of the threats they had received. And now, Lord, verse 29, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And when you pause to ponder the threats that they were facing, isn't this feature of their prayer somewhat remarkable? They do not invoke the Lord for protection. They do not even so much as ask for wisdom, although no doubt that's included. But they do plead for all boldness, not simply boldness, but for all boldness to speak your word. What do they mean by boldness? They mean boldness in the sense that we speak the word of the gospel in spite of our fears. That they speak the word of the gospel in spite of their fear. That's courage. Courage is never the absence of fear. But it's the strength to do what you know you ought to do in spite of your fears. That's boldness. That's courage here. And they do plead for all boldness. Not simply, but for all boldness. Now, you must not entertain the notion that these were super spiritual men and women who cared little for life and peace. Not so. Why then do they plead for great boldness in the face of the threats they had received? Why do you think they do not pray, Lord, protect us, keep us from harm? Why are they praying, grant us all boldness? And this is the reason. This is a takeaway. They pray that way for one reason, and you know what the reason is? That one reason is because the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation. And that's why they pray for courage, for boldness to speak in that way. If they fail to speak the word of God, people will be lost for all eternity. Why are they praying, grant us all boldness? That's the reason. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God proclaimed, declared. They plead for all boldness, not because they're spiritual giants, not at all. They prayed that way because apart from Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, people are on their way to hell. What are we to pray for? For God's church in places like Iran, Afghanistan, China, or even Cuba, wherever. What are we to pray? Surely it's not wrong to pray that God will give his people wisdom. Surely not wrong to pray that God will be pleased to protect them from the evil one. But ought we not to pray for them as we pray for ourselves? Sovereign Lord, give them all boldness. Give them all boldness. Now, Peter and John and the others subsequently do not proceed to behave in some kind of careless or reckless fashion. Not at all. They don't go out looking for trouble or inviting trouble. That's not what they do. But with all boldness, laying their lives on the line. That's what boldness means. Laying their lives on the line, they speak the word of God. What are we to pray for God's church, his persecuted church? You might be asking me in your mind, but David, some of the places that you're referencing are so dangerous that even to be tainted with the suggestion that you might be a Christian is tantamount to a death sentence. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. As we noted in an earlier study, and I won't dwell on it, these confirming signs of the apostles were validating, vindicating signs of the truth of the apostolic gospel. But then notice, and this in the last place, the fourth place, notice the Lord's answer to their prayer, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Was this shaking an earthquake that took place? Well, we don't know. Could have been. But whatever it was, it signified unmistakably God's special presence among them and the fresh filling of the Spirit again without other languages. Tongues are simply languages, known languages. And do you notice not only the apostles and not only the men are filled with the Spirit and continue to speak the word of God with boldness, we're told that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You see, the great mark of the Spirit filling a man or a woman is the same. The great mark is not that we ramble on in some unknown tongue, some unknown language, but that we speak the word of God boldly, courageously. We bear bold, unashamed, unembarrassed, glad-hearted testimony to the Son of God, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. The great mark of being filled with the Spirit is being a bold witness for your Savior. Now, sadly, there's much confusion about being filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, Paul commands the Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. They were Christians. The Spirit indwelt them with all His fullness. And yet Paul commanded them to be filled with the Spirit. What does he mean? Well, it's a very pregnant phrase. Be filled with the Spirit, and it's in the present tense, which means it's not some once-for-all event that takes place. It's an ongoing reality. That's why it's in the present tense. Moreover, it's in the imperative mood. It's a command we're to obey. Be filled with the Spirit. And yet, it's in the passive voice. We do not fill ourselves with the Spirit. It is God who fills us with His Spirit. We're commanded to do it, but only He can accomplish it. How does God fill us with His Spirit? What does that actually mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, think of Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And they're very much parallel to the matter in form and in flow with what Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verses 17 through 19. It's a parallel passage. And there in Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," or "fill you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God." Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the word of the Spirit. In other words, be under this influence of God's Spirit-wrought word. To be under that is to be under the lordship of God's Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the word that the Spirit has inspired. What then does the Spirit-filled life look like? Well, it looks like a Bible-normed life. A life that is regulated by the norm of God's inscripturated word. A life that is humbly submissive and obedient to the word of God. Yielding glad, humble, joyful obedience to God's revealed truth. Not simply the parts that you like, but all of it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means having your life normed and regulated by God's word, your mind, your affection, your interactions with others, your relationships. Being filled with the Spirit is not some esoteric experience. It's the experience of being conformed to the likeness of the man of the Spirit, Jesus Christ, who came from heaven not to do His own will, but the will of Him who sent Him. The great hallmark of the Savior's life was His humble, yielding, submissive attachment to the Word of God. Now, what does that mean in practice? Well, I close with this. What does the Spirit-filled life look like? It's a life that seeks daily to put all that is to put to death all that is earthly in it. It's a life that seeks to make conscience of the command, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Do not be in love with this present world system. It's a life that seeks to practice love one another as Christ has loved you. That's why any friend of Jesus is a friend of mine. For husbands, it will mean loving your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. For wives, it will mean be humbly submissive to your husband. How? As to the Lord. You don't do it because of your husband. You do it as to the Lord. For parents, it will mean fondly cherishing your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. For children, the Spirit-filled life means obeying your parents and the Lord, for this is right. It means being kind and compassionate to and for one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's what the Spirit-filled life looks like. It means a whole range of things. It means obey your leaders. The Spirit-filled life obeys your leaders. It respects them, not because they're perfect or infallible, but because they're God's men set apart for God's work. The Spirit-filled life is a Christ-like life. He was filled with the Spirit without measure. When they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke the word of God boldly. Now, that doesn't mean speaking God's word arrogantly or rudely. It means without embarrassment, courageously, though it may be costly. It's very easy to declare the gospel when there is no cost. But if it might cost you a promotion, if it might cost you a friend, that's something else, isn't it? So here the church was threatened to stop its witness, and how do they respond? Sovereign Lord, grant us all boldness. May God be pleased to do the same for us. Let's pray.